It's impossible to understand the rule of God upon the earth without understanding kingship in ancient Israel. And it's impossible to understand kingship in ancient Israel without understanding the Davidic dynasty. And it's impossible to understand the Davidic dynasty without understanding the Davidic covenant. And this is the covenant that forms the essential backdrop for understanding our text tonight, Psalm 2. So, in the light of the importance of this covenant, let's go ahead and begin tonight by turning to this covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 6. 8 through 16. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. And the Holy Scripture says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So, based upon God's covenant with David, God himself will raise up a descendant of David and will establish his kingdom forever. And this is the means through which he'll one day establish his rule upon the earth. Now, it's widely held to be the case that Psalm 2 was used in ancient Israel as part of a coronation ceremony for the Davidic dynasty. And every time that a Davidic king was installed in office, the recitation of this psalm would express Israel's hope in God's fulfillment of this promise. But as we look at Israel's history, it very quickly becomes clear that this promise was never fulfilled in the history of the Davidic kings until the time of, ultimately, Christ, the seed of David. And what we mean by that is, when we look at Psalm 2, we see that the scope of the psalm far supersedes what was accomplished throughout history in the Davidic kings, and it will ultimately only be accomplished when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. In fact, the king who came closest to fulfilling it in history was King Solomon. And we get a little bit of a glimpse of the kingdom in Solomon's reign. For instance, think of the language used to describe Solomon's kingdom in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 20 through 21. And go ahead and turn there with me for a moment. We're going to look at a few passages right here in this context. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 20 through 21, "Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance." And by the way, that's an allusion to the Abrahamic covenant as it's developed in Genesis 22:17. "They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Notice again what it says in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. It says, "So King Solomon became greater than all of the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year." So during the reign of Solomon, God seemed to be extending his rule to the ends of the earth through the Davidic king. He seemed to be fulfilling his covenant promises to David. But then all of a sudden something happens. All of a sudden Solomon stumbles and falls. And we all know the story all too well. He is led astray by his love for foreign women. And these foreign women turn away his heart toward other gods. He does what's evil in the sight of the Lord, and he doesn't follow the footsteps of David, his father. So he fails to mediate God's rule upon the earth, and God brings discipline upon him. He brings discipline upon the kingdom by tearing the kingdom into two in 931 B.C. But even though God does bring judgment upon Solomon, the Davidic king, even though he does bring judgment upon the Davidic dynasty, by giving 10 tribes to Jeroboam, he doesn't rip the entire kingdom away from David or the Davidic dynasty. And listen to his reasoning in 1 Kings chapter 11. In 1 Kings 11, 34 through 36, the Lord God says to Jeroboam, "Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his, Solomon's, hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life, for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name." So even though Solomon fails to mediate God's rule upon the earth, God remains faithful to his covenant promises to David. He preserves the Davidic dynasty through which he'll one day raise up a descendant to fulfill this promise. And in the subsequent coronations of the Davidic king throughout Israel's history, Psalm 2 was recited in the ceremony, and it expressed hope in God's fulfillment of these covenant promises to David. Now, we've already discussed, as we've entered into the Psalms, that the first two Psalms function as a sort of window through which to view the Psalter. And a few weeks back, we focused on Psalm 1, which emphasizes God's rule through his law. But tonight we're going to focus on Psalm 2, which emphasizes God's rule through his king. And we need to remember that these two themes are closely tied together. They're closely entwined. And thus they form the theological thread which runs throughout the Psalter and which holds the Psalter together. Now, let's go ahead and briefly think about the relationship between God's rule through his law and God's rule through his king. And think about what it says in 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 12, which describes, by the way, a coronation of a Davidic king. And in the context here, we see the wicked Athaliah try to wipe out the Davidic dynasty. But God, in his faithfulness to David, preserves the Davidic dynasty by preserving Joash. So Athaliah was nearly successful, but she wasn't able to eradicate the seed of David. Now, in 2 Kings 11, 12, it says, "Then he, Jehoiada the priest, brought the king's son out, Joash, and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they made him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. So Joash was given not only the crown, but also the testimony. And listen to Exodus 12:16. It says, you shall put in the ark the testimony which I shall give you. So the testimony is the rule of God revealed in the Mosaic law. Now think about what it says regarding God's king in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20. It says, now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. So the responsibility of God's king is to mediate his rule in his law upon the earth. So with that background sort of set for Psalm 2, let's go ahead and pause here to commit our time together to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to your covenant promises. We thank you for ultimately sending forth your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Father, we thank you for sending him forth not only to die on the cross, to pay the penalty of our sins, but also to be raised from the dead and one day to return to reign upon the earth and to mediate your will upon the earth, so that all those who are incorporated into him by simple faith, united to him by the bond of the Spirit, as the new humanity created under the headship of Christ, the second Adam, for all of those, Father, those are the ones who are blessed, who will reign upon the earth with him. And so we give you praise for this glorious plan of redemption you set forth in Holy Scripture when we pray tonight, that you help us to see how Psalm 2 fits into this whole narrative, and that you would apply the truth in this passage to our hearts and our minds, that it would kindle anew our hope in the Lord Christ and in the day upon which he will return to reign even here upon the earth. And we pray all these things in his precious name. Amen. Now go ahead, if you will, and turn with me to our text tonight, Psalm 2. And this is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, this psalm, as you see while we're moving through it, is neatly broken up into four stanzas of three verses each. And we're going to follow that pattern in our outline tonight. For instance, in the first stanza, verses 1 through 3, the kings of the earth rebel against God and his king. Secondly, in verses 4 through 6, God guarantees the installation of his king on Mount Zion. Thirdly, in verses 7 through 9, God's king declares the decree of his right to rule. And finally, in verses 10 through 12, the psalmist admonishes the kings of the earth to submit to God's king. So let's begin here with the first stanza in which the kings of the earth rebel against God and his king. And in verses 1 through 3, once again, the text says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." So at the very beginning of this psalm, we see a stage that is set, a stage that is turbulent and full of turmoil. And the psalmist, which the New Testament, Acts chapter 4, tells us is David, expresses shock that the kings of the earth would oppose God's rule. "Why are the nations in an uproar?" he says. Now think about the contrast that is created here with this psalm placed right next to Psalm 1. And think about the contrast in Psalm 1 with the righteous man, and then here in Psalm 2 with these wicked kings of the earth. Instead of the peaceful picture of the man who meditates in the law of the Lord, the picture painted in Psalm 1, here we see the kings of the earth meditating, a same word in the Hebrew, on a vain thing. They're devising a vain scheme against God's rule. So instead of delighting, instead of delightfully whispering aloud God's law to oneself, they're obsessively muttering aloud to themselves ways in which they might throw off God's rule. They're plotting an utterly hopeless rebellion against God. And notice how the tension and anticipation grows as these rulers rebel against God. The text says that the kings of the earth take their stand in opposition against him. The rulers of the earth are taking counsel together. They're united in opposition against him. And since, of course, God's sovereign rule over his creation is mediated through his king, these kings and rulers who are aligned against God are aligned against his king as well. They're aligned against his anointed one. And so they say, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Now, the clearest expression in history of this rebellion against the rule of God and against his king is seen in the crucifixion of his Christ. And that's ultimately exactly how this psalm is cited in Acts chapter 4. So go ahead and turn there with me for a moment to Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. And notice how this psalm is cited by the disciples of Jesus. It says, "When they," Peter and John, "had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, 'O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, against his Messiah. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So the climax of this world rebellion against God's rule, mediated through his king, is evident in the murder of his Christ. But despite the conspiring wickedness of these kings, God's sovereign plan will stand. And in fact, we see that in the second stanza of this psalm, where God himself guarantees the installation of his king on Mount Zion. And so in verses 4-6 of our text, it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" Now, to point out the sheer absurdity of this rebellion against God the Almighty, Bruce Waltke recounts a scene in Gulliver's Travels. And for those of you who haven't read it, the Lilliputians were men who were about 6 inches tall, but had the chutzpah of a full-grown man. In fact, the term Lilliputian has actually become, in English, an adjective that means small or trivial or petty, based upon the influence of this novel. So Waltke writes, "Their challenge, the wicked rulers, their challenge to his authority is as ludicrous as that of the Lilliputians to shipwrecked Gulliver. As Gulliver awakens from his sleep on the island's shore, to his amazement, he espies the islanders laying scaling ladders against his prone body. The Lilliputians are the size of his little finger. Whereupon the king of the Lilliputians, who is a fingernail taller than the others, mounts a ladder and walks upon Gulliver's breast giving orders. The Lilliputians had earlier pegged Gulliver's long locks of hair into the grassy knoll. With a clap of his hands, Gulliver could have smashed them. But instead, he plays their ludicrous game." So in a similar kind of way, the Lord God Almighty looks down from his throne in heaven, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he scoffs at these Lilliputian leaders upon the earth. Think of the hubris manifested in their rebellion. It's ridiculous. He laughs at them because their rebellion is so utterly vain. It would be like an army of ants attempting to tackle an elephant. There is nothing more irrational and insane than to rebel against the omnipotent creator of the universe. This is the Lord, the master of the universe. That's the term here used in the Hebrew, Adonai. So it's emphasizing the universal and sovereign reign of God. And if this rebellion weren't so utterly evil, then perhaps we could remain in the realm of humor. But since it's the very essence of evil, we quickly see the holy God transition into the realm of wrath. And in verses 5-6, it says, "Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" And notice the emphasis here in verse 5 on anger. The Hebrew text brings it out with a little bit more force, because it literally says, the word order, "Then he will speak to them in his anger, and in his fury he will terrify them." So anger and fury in the Hebrew are juxtaposed together in the center of the verse, giving it emphasis. And this isn't just some impotent, peevish anger. This is the holy, burning anger of God. Picture his nostrils literally blazing with fire. That's the kind of imagery that's painted for us. Now, in his anger and fury, God will speak to these rebels and leave them terrified. And in verse 6 he says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And again, this statement here is imbued with intense emotion based upon the grammatical structure in the Hebrew. And listen to how Gesenius' Hebrew grammar describes this construction. He writes, "Sometimes the suppression of the protasis is due to passionate excitement or haste, which does not allow time for full expression." So this is a flashing forth of God's holy anger. You think of Nadab and Abihu offering up unauthorized fire or something like that. So it emphasizes the sheer force of God's holiness and his power over and against these powerless plotters, these Lilliputian plotters, these ludicrous Lilliputians. They can scheme and devise, and they can plot vain things. They can rage, and they can war, and they can rebel. But it only kindles the wrath of God. And his sovereign plan will stand nevertheless. Now, notice here in our text what this plan involves. It involves the installation of God's king upon Zion, God's holy mountain. So we're speaking about the realization of God's rule on the earth through his king. And notice the progression even right here in this stanza. Notice in verse 4 that the sovereign God of heaven is reigning in heaven. And that's where his reign manifests itself. But then here in verse 6, it's manifested in the rule of his king on earth. And since God himself here in this text is the one who ensures the installation of this king, then anyone who opposes this king opposes him. But notice another important aspect here regarding this installation of his king. Notice that it has a specific location. It's upon Zion, God's holy mountain. And while Zion, the term here, originally referred to the southern hill in Jerusalem, that changed when David conquered the city and he brought the ark to the northern hill. And then the southern hill became known as the city of David, and the northern hill became known as Mount Zion. So this was the location of the ark and eventually the temple. It was the location of the presence of God upon the earth, the Shekinah glory. It was the location uniquely set apart for the worship of God. So the point is that this is the location from which God's king mediates his rule upon the earth. It's the city where God, that passage that we read in 1 Kings chapter 11, where he was speaking to Jeroboam, where God will always have a lamp before him, where he will always have his name placed. The city where God has chosen for himself to put his name. So this is a city where the Davidic king was always installed throughout history. And it's a city from which the Messiah will reign upon his return. Now, in the third stanza here, as we continue moving along throughout the psalm, God's king himself speaks and he declares the decree of his right to rule. And so notice what it says in verses 7 through 10. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.'" Now, the decree of which God's king here speaks is God's covenant with David. And it's very likely that throughout Israel's history, when the Davidic king was being installed, he would have probably read these words aloud during his ceremony, his coronation ceremony, to publicize his inheritance of the right to rule in the Davidic line. So here we have the heir of David, the seed of David, inheriting these promises from God under the Davidic covenant. And part of the promises that we saw in the Davidic covenant was this unique privilege of being adopted into this father-son relationship with Yahweh. For instance, we read earlier at the beginning of the message in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7:14, where Yahweh says, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." So here, God's anointed, God's Messiah, tells of this decree, proclaiming that God himself has said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, this again is especially significant when we think about how this verse is cited in the New Testament, and particularly how Paul cites it in Acts chapter 13, verse 33. So go ahead and turn there with me for a moment quickly. And as Paul is speaking here in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, he briefly recounts Israel's history, but the whole purpose of doing so is to work his way up to David. And in the context in verses 22 through 23, he says, "After he had removed him, Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will, from the descendants of this man, according to promise. God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus.'" So notice in the context that Paul is appealing to God's promise to David that he would raise up a seed after him, and he's arguing that Jesus of Nazareth is that seed. Now pick up reading with me in verse 32, and this takes place immediately after the Apostle Paul references Jesus' resurrection, by the way, from the dead. So he's just mentioned the resurrection in verse 31, and then in verse 32 he says, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed, literally justified from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." So according to God's promise to David, he has raised up Jesus, the son of David, to inherit the holy and sure blessings of David. And his resurrection from the dead not only affirms his identity as God's Messiah and the fact that he is anointed as the Davidic king, but also uniquely qualifies him to inherit these blessings. Because only the one who has been raised from the dead, never to die again, can reign upon the throne of David forever. Only he can have a kingdom established forever. Now, the fact that God made this declaration to Jesus of Nazareth is also stated by the author to the Hebrews. For instance, while arguing about Jesus' superiority to the angels in the first chapter of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1, verse 5, he says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.'" So notice that both Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14 are placed side by side here in Hebrews. And the argument is stating that God declare these things to Jesus. So the right to rule on the throne of David has been granted to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. He is God's anointed king, who is currently sitting at the right hand of the Father, but will one day return to commence his rule upon the earth. Now think about the scope of this future reign in verse 8 here of this psalm. It says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." So it's clear from this text that the scope of this reign, the scope of this reign of this Davidic king, isn't limited to the land of Israel. He will reign from Mount Zion. He will reign from God's holy mountain. He will reign from Jerusalem. But his reign will be expanded throughout all the earth. So this text here clearly expands the scope of the Davidic covenant regarding the reign of the Davidic king. And this idea we see elsewhere in the Old Testament as well. For instance, listen to Psalm 72, verses 8 through 11. It says, "May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish," and that's the biblical equivalent to Timbuktu, essentially. "Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents, bring tribute. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him." So the reign of the seed of David will be a universal reign over all of the nations. But that, of course, again, will only be realized when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And in fact, that fact regarding the universal reign of Jesus Christ and the timing of that reign is also clearly set forth in Scripture. For instance, look at verse 9 of our text. It says, "You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." So think about that imagery right there for a moment. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it actually says, "rule them with a rod of iron." And that's the translation often cited in the New Testament. Also, that term for rod here in our text in the Hebrew is also the term for scepter. And we think of the imagery regarding the scepter in Genesis 49:10 regarding Judah. But then even more so in Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, we see both of these ideas of ruling and a scepter. So go ahead and turn to Psalm 110 for a minute. And in verses 1 through 2, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So Yahweh says to my master, David says, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." So again, presently Christ is sitting at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. He is sharing the Father's throne in heaven, but he will one day return to earth to rule upon David's throne, to establish his kingdom upon the earth forever, upon God's holy mountain with a scepter of iron. Now think about how Psalm 2:9 is cited throughout the book of Revelation. And go ahead and turn with me. We'll look at a few texts to Revelation 2, verses 26 through 28. And here the one speaking is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 2, verse 26, it says, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. So notice here that this psalm is used by Jesus himself to include the saints in his own rule upon the earth. And notice also that it's a future statement. The person who overcomes and perseveres in this life will receive the right to rule with the Lord Christ in the future. Now go ahead and turn over with me to Revelation 19, verse 15. And this, of course, is in the context, clearly, of Jesus' second coming. And in Revelation 19, verse 15, it says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." So when the Lord Christ returns from heaven, he'll unleash the relentless wrath of God against all of the wicked and ludicrous Lilliputians who oppose his rule. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world, Paul says, in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So the Lord God Almighty has fixed a day upon which the Lord Christ will return and bring forth judgment. He came first in weakness to die upon the cross in accordance with God's perfect sovereign plan to purchase a people with his own blood, his blood-bought bride, to purchase a people, a kingdom, over whom he would reign. And when he returns, he will return in power to establish that kingdom with a rod of iron. And he will shatter all of these rebellious people who defy him now in their arrogance and hubris. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's something that people can do either now. They could submit to the Lord Christ freely through repentance and faith, placing their trust upon him and receiving the forgiveness of sins and receiving reconciliation to God the Father and the gift of eternal life. Or they can continue entrenched in their hard-heartedness and rebellion. And then they can be shattered like earthenware and bow their knee before the Lord Christ, irregardless. Now, in the light of this coming day of judgment, David admonishes the kings of the earth to submit to God's king. And in verses 10 through 12 of our text, he says, "Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is a solemn warning in the face of an eternally terrifying reality. Derek Kidner writes, "God's patience is not placidity. When his moment comes for judgment in any given case, it will be by definition beyond appeasing or postponing. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So show discernment, David says. Take warning. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. Worship God with reverence by submitting to his king. His rule will be established upon the earth through his king. And we can either submit to it now willingly, or we could submit to it unwillingly. People can rebel in vain, like the wicked Lilliputians, and face the fierce wrath of God. Or they can worship God by rejoicing with trembling. They can rejoice in the rule of his king with trembling. Think about that phrase. That has to be one of the most concise biblical definitions of worship. Of worship. Rejoicing with trembling. We don't rejoice irreverently. We tremble in the light of the holy God. Yet we rejoice in the light of our salvation in Christ. And the fact that we no longer face his fierce wrath, but we still acknowledge that he is the holy God. Is that a way in which we can describe our own worship? Are we rejoicing with trembling? So in verse 12, the text says, do homage to the Son. Literally, kiss the Son. In 1 Kings 19:18, the Lord God says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So the remnant hadn't forsaken the one true God. They hadn't kissed an idol. They faithfully continued to worship the one true God with reverence. Do homage to the Son. Kiss the Son. Now we know that the Lord Christ came into the world to save sinners and rebels. He came into the world to save sinners. We know that he came to purchase for God with his own blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, that he has made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. These are those that are blessed by the Father. These are those that will inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. These are those that have kissed the Son and found refuge in him. But we also know that the Lord Christ will one day return to judge sinners and rebels. We know that he'll one day return to judge the living and the dead, and that his kingdom will have no end. He'll be installed in power upon Zion, God's holy mountain, and he'll rule as God's king with the rod of iron. In that day, only those who've taken refuge in him will be sheltered from the fierce wrath of God. So do homage to the Son. Kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. If you haven't submitted yourself to Jesus Christ as Lord, then show discernment and take warning tonight. Turn away from your sin and rebellion. Turn away from your idolatry and kiss the Son. God's patience toward you isn't placidity. He isn't undisturbed by your rebellion. His day of judgment will soon come. It is fixed. It is inevitable. So his patience in prolonging that day is a glorious expression of his mercy and grace. For he desires all to turn to him in repentance, finding refuge in his Son. His Son, whom he set forth as a sacrifice for sins, for the salvation of sinners and rebels, that they might be adopted as his own children. These wicked Lilliputians, if they repent of their sin and believe upon Christ, they can be saved and reconciled to God and receive the gift of eternal life. God desires everyone to rejoice in his reign through his king. And how blessed are all who take refuge in him. How eternally blessed are all who take refuge in him. Turn to Christ and place your faith in him, and you'll receive the forgiveness of sins. That's the promise that we have set forth in the Holy Gospel. Now, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father God, we worship you as the one true sovereign God. We rejoice in your presence with trembling. We rejoice in the rule of your King, which will one day be manifested here upon the earth. Oh God, and we plead with those who remain in rebellion against you, because they will be utterly shattered. God, we pray that you would work within the hearts of those who would oppose your rule, granting them repentance and faith in Christ, that they too might receive the gift of eternal life, and that they might be prepared for the return of your King. And that upon that day when he returns, they wouldn't fall down being shattered in judgment and wrath, but they would rejoice with trembling, and they would rejoice eternally in your presence with all of the saints who will rule upon the earth under the headship of our Lord and our God, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.